Now, being a Christian requires believing in some strange things. You know, we believe that God speaks through burning bushes. We believe in the appearance of angels, the reality of demonic possession. We believe God can stop the planets from spinning and turn the sun back for a few hours. We believe a man could be swallowed by a fish and survive. We believe Egypt was struck with the 10 plagues and the Nile ran red with blood. We believe the sick and the paralyzed can and have been miraculously healed. We believe the dead can come back to life. And one of the most unbelievable of these miracles that we profess is the virgin birth of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Virgin Mary, a genuine miracle and a natural impossibility. Now, some Christians struggle with miracles. They might wonder, man, do we really have to take all of these so literally? That sounds like too much. And we're not going to talk about all of those miracles this morning. This morning we are going to talk about the miracle of the virgin birth. Because this miracle really is at the heart of the Christmas story, and it's at the heart of the incarnation. And it deserves our time to discuss it because it is so significant. I love what the theologian J. Greesome Macon said. He said, even if belief in the virgin birth is not necessary to every Christian, it is certainly necessary to Christianity. This morning, that's what we're going to talk about, the necessity of the virgin birth. Why do Christians have to believe it? I want to try to demonstrate for you why it is so essential to our faith and why it's worth talking about. Because often we might say it, we might read the story, we might say that we believe it, we don't always understand the full weight behind what it means that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Virgin Mary. And so our primary text is going to be in Luke 1, kind of 26 through 28. I'll read it this morning, we'll be in some other places as well. So would you stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word, Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore your child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son. It's the sixth month of her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to understand your word and would enable us to believe it, to affirm it, even the miracles and the miraculous, like the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So the first reason, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, of the necessity of the virgin birth is the virgin birth was necessary because the Scripture teaches it. Okay, the virgin birth is necessary because the Scripture teaches it. Why do we have to believe it? This is what the Bible says. It's not the only reason. We're going to talk about the other two, but this is a good place to start. The belief in the virgin birth was not something that was invented hundreds or thousands of years later. It's not something the early Christians didn't believe and then someone made it up. It's no, we believe it because this is what the Bible teaches us. We see it in verse 27. The angel Gabriel sent forth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary was a virgin. It is not ambiguous. It is not really up for debate. Mary certainly believed that she was a virgin. Angel tells her, "Hey, you're going to give birth. You're pregnant." She says, "This doesn't make any sense. I am a virgin. This cannot be." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" She thought it's impossible. Joseph, her betrothed, certainly believed she was a virgin as well. But then he married her even though she was pregnant, because the angel appeared to him and told him, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel." But it's not only the gospel accounts. It's not just the story that we read here this morning that teaches the virgin birth. It is something that is actually repeated throughout Scripture. It is foreshadowed and it is prophesied and it is all over the pages of the Bible. We see it at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 3:15. When God is speaking towards the serpent, Satan, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Focus here on the beginnings between the conflict between the woman and the serpent, but God promises that one day the serpent and evil will be defeated. And the defeat comes from the offspring or the seed of the woman. That's a very unusual phrase, an unusual way to talk, that is the seed of the woman that will be our final salvation. Because we almost always talk about the offspring of men, or we talk about the seed of men, the seed of Abraham, or the king who will be the seed of David. But here it is the seed of the woman. And it's not obvious right away. If that was all you had, you might not believe in the virgin birth, but it sets the stage for what the rest of the story is going to be. God is hinting and foreshadowing and showing the idea of the virgin birth is there at the very beginning, the seed of the woman. And we see this again later in the Scripture. We read it this morning for a call to worship, Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's a prophecy that begins to foretell and foreshadow the birth of Jesus. There are some who try to explain this one away. They say, well, it must be a mistranslation. Well, in Isaiah's day, this word's a little ambiguous. It could just mean young woman. It doesn't have to mean a virgin. And King, you know, Isaiah, he's talking to King Ahaz. And so he must just be prophesying about a child that's going to be born here in the days before Assyria is going to come and destroy them. This is about that child there. That could be partially true. I mean, oftentimes, especially in the Bible, prophecies are usually fulfilled twice. There are times that it's fulfilled literally in the prophet's day, like in Isaiah's day or in King Ahaz's day. And then there's a time it's fulfilled again in a much greater way, in a much fuller understanding by Jesus. So I think in Isaiah's day, there was a young woman who gave birth. But in Christ's day, according to the angel, this scripture was fulfilled much more seriously by a virgin giving birth. After all, this is the passage the angel quotes. He tells her, hey, this prophecy will now be fulfilled in your day. The angels believed this was about the Virgin Mary. The idea of the virgin birth is not just taught in the Gospels. It's not just taught in Isaiah or the beginning of the story. The entire narrative of the Bible foreshadows it. The virgin birth is not just a weird invention. The whole story of the Bible builds up to it intentionally so that when it happens, we're not shocked like, wow, what's this crazy twist? How could this have been? We see it over and over and over in the Bible. Stories of barren women giving birth. Sarah miraculously gives birth even though she is far too old to have children. Even though her biological clock has run out, her body should not and is not capable of having children. She is too old and she has tried and tried and tried. And yet, miraculously, she has a son and names him Isaac. And Isaac's wife, Rebecca, she is also barren. She tries to have children and it is only miraculously after prayer that she gives birth to twins. Rachel has no children and only after prayer and after faith does God miraculously open up her womb and Joseph is born. Three straight patriarchs in a row, three times in a row, their wives and these women have barren wombs that are capable of no life at all. And three times in a row, God miraculously helps them give birth. Do you think that's intentional? Okay, in the days of the judges, sin is rampant. The whole world is evil, and an angel appears to a barren woman who has no children and promises, you will give birth to a son, and your son will be Samson, who is going to save and redeem and deliver his people. In 2 Kings 4, there's another woman named Shunan, and her husband is old, and she is barren, and because of her faith and her kind treatment of the prophet Elijah, she miraculously gives birth to a son. And later, her son dies, and then her son is miraculously brought back to life. All of these miracles throughout the Bible, of these barren women giving birth, and they give miraculous births to sons. It's not just because the ancient world is patriarchal, though that's true. It's not because, it really is because all of these miracles is meant to prime the pump and prepare us for the virgin birth. And to make us ready and understand this, always, all of them are pointing to Jesus. All of them are foreshadowing the virgin birth. That we serve and worship the God who opens barren wombs. The God who brings life where it is impossible to have life. Because after God has done these things, after all these children are born, we should not be surprised when God comes and says, hey, your Savior will be born of a virgin. Because he has been filling empty wombs for a millennia, and here he brings the crown jewel and the most amazing miracle of all. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be born through a virgin. It's not just the narrative of the miraculous birth, it's also the stories after stories of women and how they resist the serpent and how they help defeat the enemy. How Jael crushes the skull of the serpent king, how the judge Deborah delivers the people of Israel, how the midwives of Exodus save their sons from death. All of the scriptures point to and lead up and teach the story of the virgin birth. It's not just in one verse in one tiny place and you can rip it out and it's fine. It is throughout the whole thing. The entire Bible teaches and points towards the virgin birth. Christ, if Christ was not born miraculously of a virgin, it would change the way the whole story has been set up from the beginning, and we'd have to rewrite a bunch of it. And here's the reality. Okay, to deny the virgin birth of Jesus, because there are some who'll do this, they'll say, well, I really like Jesus, I just don't think he was born of a virgin. Maybe even they'll call themselves Christians, they'll say they like the Bible, but they want to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they like, and say, well, virgin birth, too miraculous, too impossible, obviously can't be true. I want to follow Jesus, but you know, I believe he was just born through regular human intercourse somehow. That is a problem. Talk more about those problems. That's a problem because it calls Mary a liar. That calls Joseph a liar. That says the angels are liars. That says Jesus Christ himself is a liar. The apostles are liars. And all of the scripture is a lie. You are standing against the great cloud of witnesses of all the saints who have gone before us, the unbroken chain of faith from Pentecost, and denying what the church has firmly believed over 1,000 years. To deny it is to look at all those believers and say, nah, I think you're all wrong. I don't think the Bible really teaches that, but the Bible teaches it, not just in Isaiah 7, not just in the Gospels, but in the whole story. And if you do reject that, you are in great danger. Point number two, virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be a second Adam. Virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be a new Adam. Notice I'm saying it's for him to be a new Adam. Okay, it might not have been necessary for Jesus to have been born of a virgin for him to be truly human, but it certainly is necessary for him to be a second Adam. And this is a theme and something that's important that comes up in scriptures. Romans 5 is probably the key passage that tackles this idea. I'll read some of it, but I encourage you to go study this passage more this week. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so sin spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was the first human being in our world. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and so now all of us are sinners by birth and then by choice. We follow in our ancestors' footsteps. We see this with children when they're born. Children are born beautiful. Unless you don't really like newborn babies, but you know, it doesn't take long. They're cute, they're adorable, they're a delight, and in so many ways they're innocent and really naive. But they're also born with the taint and the stain of sin. And rebelling against God and disobedience is in our nature. In history, there's been some theologians who tried to argue this and deny it. One of them was named Pelagius. He was later condemned as a heretic, but he repeatedly declared and believed, no, I believe human beings are good. Children are born good. And this idea that we all just follow the first Adam, that's unbiblical, that's not right. And he debated with Augustine, who is one of the great saints and probably one of the greatest minds the church has ever known. And Augustine said, no, I'm just teaching what the Bible says. We are born like Adam. Even as babies, we are sinners. And a funny note to Pelagius, who thought that we were all born good and babies are born fine, didn't have any children. Augustine did. He knew the truth of what the Bible says. Okay, all of us are born children of Adam. And sin and death is spread to all men, and this has been the problem. All of us are born with that same guilt. None of us can be the sacrifice. None of us can be the redeemer to save the rest of us from sin and death, because as soon as we're born, we are already touched by sin, and it's already too late. We need someone else. We need someone who can be one of us, who is a human being, but who can be a second Adam. Someone who is truly human but doesn't touch by the taint of sin and whose footsteps we can follow instead. Romans continues in 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, for even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Paul is saying Adam was just the first step. He was just foreshadowing the next Adam that we need. Continues in 5:17 of Romans, for if because of one man's trespass sin reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So as by one man obedience was made sinners, by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. All of these verses, they're just repeatedly saying, one Adam led us to condemnation. The second Adam can lead us to exaltation. One Adam led us to sin and death. The other Adam can lead us to righteousness and new life. But the only way we can have a new Adam is through the virgin birth. Jesus needs to be born in a way that he is human, but that he gives humanity a second chance. Jesus needs to be born not just as God incarnate and God coming down and being a human being, but he needs to be born in a way that reveals he is the new Adam. He is starting over. God's wiping the slate clean and giving us a second chance through Jesus. And this happens through the virgin birth. The virgin conceiving in her womb is a sign of this. Okay, this part might be a little technical. It's okay if some of it's going over your head, but you don't have to fully understand it in order for it to be how it is. In order for this to be how our salvation is brought about. Our faith rests on this whether we understand it fully or not. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, Jesus must be Adam. In order for Jesus to be a second Adam, he has to be born of a virgin. That's the part you need to get. Now, there's some who will debate and, you know, wrestle with, well, what are the exact mechanics of this? You know, how exactly is the guilt of Adam and original sin passed on through human beings? You know, does the guilt of original sin, does it come through the sin of man? Is it the genetics of our fathers who pass it on as if it's something in our bones physically and genetically? I mean, that could be true, but we also know we get our genes from our mothers as well, so it can't just be that. And so there's some problems if you think that's just how sin comes. And this is actually, this very concern and kind of wrestling with this is part of where Catholic doctrine has got a little bit off track. Okay, for those of you who maybe have grown up Catholic or familiar with Catholic theology, there's probably two things you really know about Mary. One of them is her perpetual virginity that the Catholic Church teaches. The perpetual virginity of Mary, it's not just that Jesus was born as a virgin, but then Mary continues and remains a virgin throughout the rest of her life. And part of the reason they believe this and affirm this, even though that is a later development that doesn't pop up until about the 4th century, is because out of a desire of trying to keep the stain of sin from getting to Jesus. We need to make sure that Jesus is sinless and Jesus is the second Adam and nothing can touch him, so we need to make sure Mary is good and we'll go above and beyond and we'll make Mary perfect too. We don't want anyone to say, well, Jesus can't be sinless, look at his mother. And so out of a desire to protect it, you know, that's kind of where they go, and then they try to explain away or ignore the passages in the Bible that talk about Jesus's other siblings that he had. The other place they go too far is this idea of the Immaculate Conception. That's a big phrase. You would think that's about the birth of Jesus or the conception of Jesus. It's not. It's about the conception of Mary. So they believe and teach that Mary herself was immaculately and miraculously conceived without sin. And the sin of Adam didn't touch her at all. So then when Jesus is born, he will now be sinless as well. Now, why would they believe this? Where would this come from? Well, if we're going to be charitable, and if we're going to be loving and assuming the best and believing the best of others, which is what Jesus teaches us to do and what we should do, even towards believers and even towards those who we think are wrong, and even though we disagree, I believe it comes from a good place. It comes from a desire in trying to protect the sinlessness of Jesus. And in trying to say Jesus was conceived of the Virgin and Jesus was sinless and perfect and therefore he can be a redeemer. And so in no way can sin come to him through Mary or his humanity. So it's an answer to a very complicated question, but I think it's an overly complicated answer that we don't need and that misses it. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches or what the Bible requires. But when you understand the necessity of the virgin birth, you can at least have some sympathy for some why some people might go a little overboard in one direction. But so that's something to remember too, just as a general, as an aside. When you hear some doctrinal idea that sounds crazy, you might think, wow, we really disagree with that. Where would that come from? A lot of times we need to recognize these things come from somebody trying to answer a problem or trying to wrestle with something the Bible teaches, and then they get there in maybe a weird way. But so as Protestants, we're going to reject the idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We're going to reject the idea of her perpetual virginity. But we will not reject the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. We must believe that. And he was born of a virgin so that he could be the second Adam. Okay, the name Adam in Hebrew, it really just means man. Which is a good name for the first man. Just call him that. Okay, but Jesus needs to be a man too. But he needs to not just be one of us. He needs to be one of us that we can follow. One who offers humanity a way to escape the path of death and instead can lead us to everlasting life. But he couldn't do that unless he was free from the guilt of original sin. And so why does he have to be born of a virgin to do this? I think part of it is to remove him from Adam's line and to give us a new one. Part of it is that he can be born sinless. As the first Adam was created out of dust, he was miraculously created and conceived and brought into life. In a similar way, Jesus is miraculously conceived and brought into life out of that which could not bring life. So God chose for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Well, we are sinners by birth and by choice. We're stained from sin. We're born in the guilt of Adam. As soon as we can, we fall in his footsteps. And Jesus has to be born of a virgin so that sin doesn't enter his body. And the virgin birth, it's necessary for him to be a second Adam so that we can follow in his footsteps instead, so that he can give us new life. That's the second one. Our third point, our last point for us, is that the virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be God. This is probably the most important part. So if your eyes glazed over before, come back. This is all right. Virgin birth is necessary in order for Jesus to be God. In order for Jesus to be truly God and in order for Jesus to be truly man, he must be born of a virgin. Because if Jesus is God, if Jesus is going to be truly God, he has to have been God from the very beginning. From the very beginning of time, he always has to have been, is, and always will be God. And there are some who will wrongly say, well, Jesus was born, but he was just born normally. He couldn't have been born from a virgin. He's a regular human being, and then at some point, the Holy Spirit descends and God fills him, and then he becomes God. Okay, that's heresy, that's heretical, that's a problem. That we have a fancy word for that. We call that adoptionism. It's the idea that Jesus is just a human being and then gets adopted and becomes God. We can see the problem there. He can't start as a human being and turn into God because then there's a moment where Jesus isn't God. And if there's a moment where Jesus isn't God, then he's not fully God. He's not truly God. He's a God, but he's a small God. He's not the God. Now, there'll be some who believe this, even if they don't call it adoptionism. They might profess faith in Jesus and they'll say, well, because if the idea that there's a man who walks around, he's so holy, and God takes him, hey, you're going to be my son, now you're Jesus, and the Messiah will become upon you, that's a real problem, because this isn't the Christian faith. Okay, no man can become God that way. Because if there's a moment where Jesus isn't God, there's a moment where he has been created, and he is a creation. He is no longer the creator. And it means God is not equal to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of obvious to many of us, okay, a grown man can't be taken and become God. That's a problem. But we need to understand it's the same problem whether it's a grown man in his 30s or whether it is a fetus in the womb. If there is ever a moment or a second in time when Jesus is not fully God, then he's not God. He cannot be created. Jesus has to be born of a virgin. Jesus cannot take a group of cells or a fetus and turn it into God. That's the same thing. That's adoptionism. That's him being created. From the very moment of conception, Jesus must be truly God and truly man. And in order for that to happen, the DNA, the makeup, whatever the physical body of Jesus is, it can't come from a man and from a woman. It has to come from God and the Holy Spirit creating it. So the virgin birth, it's necessary for the divinity of Jesus. This is why Christ has to be born of a virgin. If he's not born of a virgin, he is not God. He is a created being, and we have no hope. And so from the very moment of conception, Jesus already at that moment must be truly God and truly man. And if Jesus is born just through the seed of the man and the natural biological process, there's a moment when he's not God and we are in trouble. See, I might be repeating myself a little bit, but this is really important. I want you to get it. This is why the virgin birth is essential. It is tied to the very nature of who Jesus is. Why are we celebrating? Why are we sitting around to remember that he is born? Jesus isn't really God from the beginning. He couldn't come back from the grave. If he couldn't have come back from the dead, then he's not truly God. We're all dead in our sins, and there is no hope, and we are wasting our time. We must believe in the virgin birth, just as we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I also want to point out, this is why Christians from the very beginning of the earliest days have believed and championed that life began at conception. It was a radical belief. It was a new belief at that time. The Romans, the Greeks, they didn't believe the soul entered the body until much later. Many of them thought, you know, that we didn't really become a human being until after you're born and you cry. And you're crying because the soul is now entering into your body. And so that's why they didn't have a problem with killing infants, and they didn't have a problem with killing those who were still in the womb. But from the very beginning, Christians objected and said, no, we believe life begins from the very beginning. Life begins at conception. And this is not just an optional thing. It's fundamental to our faith. We have to believe that life begins at conception, because if you deny that life begins at conception, you are denying a fundamental truth about Jesus and Jesus' birth. Because life begins at conception, Jesus' life began at conception, because Jesus is God. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was necessary in order for him to be truly God. He also had to be born of a virgin. Part of this, I think, is just the miraculous nature to show he's God. It's one of the many miracles to prove he is not an ordinary child, he's not an ordinary human being. From the very beginning, this has been God. This is the Messiah. It would have been undeniable, even though they tried to doubt it, and they wondered, and they tried to say he wasn't. It was a sign and a symbol, a warning shot that heaven is invading earth and Jesus has come to save us. All right, so where have we been this morning? Just trying to show you the virgin birth, it's necessary. Believing in it because the Bible teaches it. It's necessary in order for Jesus to be a second Adam, and the virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be God. Christmas is here just in a few days. I hope you're ready. If you haven't been, I just wrapped my presents yesterday. This is the day that we celebrate and we remember that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And his birth is the hope and the reality of our salvation. It is not a cute, optional story that we tell our children and then we believe something different. That we believe and we affirm and we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into the hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. All of it is tied together in one story, and the story of Jesus begins with the virgin birth. And it is essential to our faith. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your grace, for your willingness to come and to be born as a child and as an infant. I don't know if any of us would choose to go back and to relive some of those days again. And yet you, as God, chose to humble yourself and empty yourself to be born in a human body when you didn't have to. Grace upon grace. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of your birth, for the miracle of your conception. God, we pray and we just ask that you would just help us. You would help our hearts not to grow hard or cold to the truth of you and your birth and the salvation that comes from you and your work and your life and your death on the cross. And when it comes to the Christmas story, help us not to go on autopilot, but help us to be reminded and to be amazed again and again at the gospel and the story of what you've done for us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. It's our benediction from the end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Merry Christmas.